Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to be together tonight. We ask that you would open our eyes and our ears. We might see and hear. Lord, we live in your world, and we are confused and sometimes deceived by the things that we see here because they don't reflect the best and the highest of what you have. But we live here, Lord, because this is where you created us. And yet we know that you're calling us to live also in your kingdom, and that we need to make that spiritual transposition from this world to that world, and that we need to do that, if we can, while we yet live. So we pray, God, that you would open our eyes to see your world, understand your world and the way it works, the principles and all the things that cause it to work according to your plans and purposes. And we ask you, Lord, that you would show us how to devalue these things all around us that have grabbed us and caused us to feel like they're important. As we come to know you and walk with you better, we pray that you will give us perspective to know what it is that's of you and what it is that's of this world and which is of value. And we ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons and daughters of God. Just assume when I say sons, it means daughters as well. Okay? For you're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, who clothe yourself with Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now let's start at the top. You're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. God has a lot of children, and some of them are sons and daughters. God has many, many children in this world, and some of them are sons and daughters. The scripture says that whom he knows, God gives the power to become the sons of God. All humans are the children of God, but they're not all sons and daughters of God. Remember that there is an assumption in this world of adoption or not adoption. You remember we talked about the fact that in order to be an heir or to inherit either authority or power or goods and services, money, stuff, from your father, he had to adopt you. This was particularly true of males. He had to adopt you. And as far as girls goes, he had to adopt you too, but it was more like a caretaker than it was like passing stuff on. But anyway, so a father in this world would decide who among his offspring to adopt and not adopt. When Abraham and when Jacob blessed his 12 sons at the end of the book of Genesis, he commented on each one of them about things about them and sort of predicted some things for them, kind of told where they'd going and what they were doing and what was going to be their outcome as it went along. But he didn't bless all of them. He just commented on all of them. You would not want the blessing that he gave, for instance, to Benjamin. Because he did not relate to Benjamin, or he did not relate to some of his other sons as adopted sons. For instance, the firstborn son's name was Reuben, and he was the firstborn child that he had through Leah. And as such, he would have been, it was his to lose. He would have been the one who was most likely to become the heir of the father. But Reuben was disqualified because he attempted to take the position politically by having an affair with Bilhah.
Affair with whom?
Bilhah, Joseph's nurse. Bilhah was the maidservant of Rachel, and she was Joseph's nurse. Since Jacob obviously preferred Joseph over all the brothers, and it was obvious that he was going to wind up inheriting everything, there was this big controversy about Joseph having this dream about all the sheaves bowing down to him And the brothers were incensed. Are we going to bow down to you? You're going to bow down to you? And even Jacob was taken aback by the strength of his vision. But Scripture says that he nonetheless put it in his heart, you know. But these brothers had no desire or intention to bow down to Joseph. But it was plain that Joseph was the preferred child. His father gave him a multicolored coat. He did not work in the fields like his other brothers did. And yet he was quite capable. He was 18 years old when they sold him off into slavery. He was quite capable. He was sent on journeys to go find them and give them information. He was sent on journeys to find out what they were doing and whether they were doing right or wrong. One of the things that you did not do if you were a shepherd is you didn't eat your sheep much. I mean, the sheep were to be sold. And so there was always a controversy about whether or not the brothers were having sheep for dinner or, you know, lentils or whatever. And, you know, Joseph would rat them out because the brothers would probably say, well, we lost one because the, you know, bear got it or something. That's what they said when they sold Joseph off, remember? That they took his coat and cloak and they covered it in blood and ripped it and they said, well, a lion or a bear has gotten him. So, anyway, Joseph would rat him out. So Jacob had this extraordinary preference for Joseph and an unwise way of demonstrating it. He was very openly positive toward Joseph and very openly hostile toward his other sons. Jacob treated his older sons as laborers, and they knew it, and they felt it. And they felt disenfranchised from it. So Reuben, who was the firstborn, in his desire to kind of gain mastery, developed this relationship with Bilhah, who was Joseph's nurse, and therefore who had a lot of influence and control over Joseph himself. And so by taking on Joseph's nurse, he hoped to have mastery over Joseph. Now, you got to remember that one of the customs of the day, the culture was, is that if a man died, that the oldest son who ever took his place would often take his wives or his concubines. And it was one of the ways that he demonstrated mastery over their sons. You remember that David fled from Absalom at one particular point in time, remember the story? And the men around David said, the people will not, around Absalom, said the people will not follow you because they know that you and your father could get in an argument one day and make it up the next day, and then they would be exposed as traitors. And so Ahithophel, who was a brilliant but evil counselor, told Absalom what you need to do to make it plain to everybody that there's never going to be any reconciliation between you and your father, that they can count on the fact that if they side with you, you're not going to, is you need to take his concubines and bed them in a very public place so that everybody can see what you're doing. So he did. He went to the top of a roof of a building, because remember, homes were bed roofs of it, and he bedded David's concubines up there, and the people were able to observe that and see that he did that, and so it became apparent to them that there wasn't going to be any reconciliation between David and...
Plural concubines.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. It may have taken him a week. I don't know. But anyway, the point is that... yes, he did. And in that process, he basically was claiming the kingdom because he was taking the king's concubines. When David was very old and about to die, they had a hard time keeping his temperature up. And so they brought to him this young Shulamite virgin, this young girl, who became a concubine of his, which is, it may or may not, I don't know how it sounds to you, but what it meant was that she was well cared for the rest of her life. Her family was taken care of, whatever. And in that culture, to become the concubine of the king would be considered a very good thing. So they brought this girl to him. She became his concubine, and she lay with him to keep him warm. And so they kept his temperature up. Well, what happened is that when Solomon was the king, one of the first things that happened was that one of the other brothers came and asked if he could have the Shulamite as his wife. And Solomon said, you might as well ask me for the whole kingdom to give you one of my father's concubines, especially the last one he had. So there was the affair between Reuben and Bilhah was almost certainly as much about dominance as it was about anything else. I mean, Bilhah was probably 20 years older than him, if you remember. So maybe only 10 or 15, but she was certainly older than him. And so he was disqualified when Jacob got around to blessing his sons. Reuben did not get the blessing. He says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity, and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." That was the blessing on Reuben. Would you like to have that blessing? That was the blessing on Reuben. Now, the next two brothers were Simeon and Levi. And one of the things that happened to Simeon and Levi was that they had a sister, as did Reuben, and whatever, whose name was Dinah, or Dinah. And Dinah, well, when they were in the land of Shechem, where they had settled down and planned to settle down for quite a while, they were nomadic, but they'd come to Shechem, and the grazing was good, and the people were receptive, and it looked like a good place, and so they were going to settle down. And there was a feast in the town of Shechem, and the king of Shechem invited Jacob and his sons and whatever there. And Jacob didn't go, but the sons did, and Dinah went along also. And the son of the king, whose name was Shechem, in other words, the town was named after the king's son, the son of the king, whose name was Shechem, who was an adult, he fancied Dinah, and he forced himself upon her, which is also not unheard of in many, many cultures as a way of getting around parental control over who you marry. Now, when as you read through the rest of the story, one of the things you see is there's no loss of affection between Dinah and Shechem. Dinah was quite happy to be with Shechem. What would happen sometimes in ancient cultures, as in the case of Romeo and Juliet, is you would have a young couple who would want to be with each other, but their families would not hear it or accept it. Or one of their families would not accept the boy because he wasn't noble enough or whatever. And in the world of arranged marriages, they would not allow it to happen. Well, if you were desperate enough, you could fix that. Because if you came together, they lost control over that. And that was the whole plot in Romeo and Juliet, because he was a Capulet and she was a Montague or something like that. So their plot was to come together and force the wedding. Well, of course, it went awry, as Shakespeare's tragedies often do. When you look at the story of Dinah, you see that she was forced by Shechem, but you can, as you read it, you can really get the impression that she didn't resist a whole lot. They're at a party with hundreds of people everywhere, and somehow or another she finds herself upstairs in his bedroom alone. Any girl who didn't want to be there could easily have avoided being there. So the point is, and then of course once all that happens and it begins to unravel, then she goes off to be his wife, and without protest. So when it comes to the attention of Jacob's family that Dinah has been violated by Shechem, the son of the king of Shechem, they're angry and upset. But Hamor, who's the king of Shechem, comes with his son and leading men of the village, and he says, "Look, my son would love to marry your daughter. He wants to marry your daughter. He wants to make an honest woman of her. He would like to make her his wife and make her his queen, and in the whole nine yards. He is very affectionate and fond of her, and he wants to do all these things for her. And let us make a covenant together and agree that we're going to mix our herds and flocks together. I mean, we're going to become family. And by this process, what was that? Okay, yeah. By this process, what's going to happen is that we would become kin. Okay. And Jacob is not thrilled over the idea, but it's ultimately acceptable to him, and he doesn't resist it. This is an idea that he can go with, and But Simeon and Levi, who give the smiley face and say, yeah, we can do that, they're boiling inside. And so when Jacob is away, what they convince Jacob is that we cannot intermingle with them unless they're willing to be circumcised, because our God requires it. Okay? And so they go back to Shechem and Hamor and the men of the village, and they say, if you want to intermarry with us, then you have to be circumcised. And if not, we'll take our daughter and go. That's exactly what they say. Well, Shechem and Hamor, and they want this relationship to be. And so they convince all the men of the town that Jacob is prosperous and all that sort of thing. And this would be a good thing to do. And I'm sure that the dinner conversations that evening were pretty interesting. Honey, you'll never guess what the king's going to ask us to do. Not just me, but also Johnny. So anyway, what happened is that they submitted to circumcision, and then while they were in the feverish recovery, painful period of it, when their strength went out of them, Simeon and Levi put together a band of marauders and went in and killed the men, king, whatever, burned it down, killed, just pillaged the village, and grabbed Dinah and ran with her. And when they got back to where Jacob is and he found out about it, he was incensed that they had violated his covenant. I mean, he had agreed around a very holy thing around circumcision to this process, and then they had violated it. And when he rebuked them, their attitude was, you know, do you think we should just let him do this to our sister? I mean, you know, they were ugly and proud and arrogant and confronted their father just right up to his face. So Jacob had no option but to flee, because the problem with Shechem and Hamor is that they're Amorites in the middle of a million Amorites. And so very quickly what happens is that the word goes out, and so all the other Amorites are in the process or of a mind to kill these Jews who, you know, these Israelites who've come into the land for what they have done to their cousin, nephew, you know, their relatives in Shechem. And I mean, if you kill all the men in Shechem, you've affected families everywhere, see. So what happens is Jacob has to flee. He has to grab up his flocks and herds and his wives and whatever, and he has to flee, and not orderly retreat, just willy-nilly flee. And what happens is the scripture says that God actually put a fear of the Jews upon, of course they weren't called Jews then, but fear of the Israelites upon the people in the town, and that's the only reason they didn't stomp them out. That the men of the area began to were given a supernatural fear of them. They were afraid of them, and so they didn't pursue them with as much zeal as they would have. And so what happened is that Jacob and his family managed to escape. On the way, Rachel, the favorite wife of Jacob, who was with child with Benjamin, and late with child with Benjamin, delivered Benjamin in the middle of the fleeing, and she died. And Jacob had no choice but to bury his favorite wife in the dirt on the side of a road and keep getting out of Dodge because of that. And Jacob never forgave him for it. And he says here, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. How would you like that blessing from your father as he is giving out the blessings on his sons? Before I go to Judah, let me go on to some of the other brothers. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his riders fall backwards. For thy salvation thy wait, O Lord. So he says, Dan, people of Dan are going to be a judge. Now, a judge in these days was not just someone who sat in the court of law and made decisions. Remember that they were ruled by judges. Judges were kind of like military leaders and whatever. So he says the people of Dan are going to be militaristic and they're going to take, you know, they're going to be this way. But he says they're going to be treacherous, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels and that his rider falls backwards. They're going to be treacherous people, he says. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he shall raid at their heels. So he's saying Gad is going to be in a warlike state, you know, whatever. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. So Asher is basically going to be a dandy, and he's going to do that. Naphtali is a doe let loose, and he gives beautiful words. So Naphtali is going to be well-spoken and that sort of thing. And he's got, Zebulun shall dwell at the seashore. He shall be a haven for ships, and his flanks shall be toward Sidon. So he's going to be a sea people. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good, the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear the burdens and became a slave to forced labor. So Issachar is going to be, these people are going to be workaholics and they're going to give themselves to work and that sort of thing. And so those are the other brothers besides Joseph and Judah. Benjamin. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, in the evening he divides the spoil. So Benjamin is not given a great blessing either. And the tribe of Benjamin disappears inside the tribe of Judah. And he's not given it. Now, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attack him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and the end of the womb, the blessings of your father, have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph, on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. So he blesses Joseph and says Joseph is blessed. He talked about how Joseph has prospered above all of his brothers and all that sort of thing. Now Joseph is given two portions in Israel. His two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, each receive a tribal portion. And so there are 12 tribal portions in Israel because Levi gets none. Because Levites are priests and they get no tribe, no portion. They live among the people. That's why we pay our pastors, because Levites live among the people and are dependent upon the people for their support. They got no land. They did not inherit. And not because they were being punished, but because that was their function and job. Now, it should be pointed out that they became a nation of butchers. That is what they were. I mean, you're talking about people. You know, it used to be when I was younger that there were certain jobs that prevented you from working on juries. And one of them was if you were a butcher, you could not work on a jury. And the reason is because they assumed that you were so callous from being able to slice and kill and dice it all the time that you would not make a sympathetic juror. But you couldn't be a juror if you were a priest. You couldn't be a juror. There was a number of things that for which you could not be a juror. I don't think so, but it was then. When I first started serving on juries, there was this whole list that asked you, you know, are you this, 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 and this, and this? And so you're excused. So, let's see here. So Joseph is blessed, and we know that his two sons each receive a portion. So that leaves Judah. So when he gets to his fourth-born son, Judah, he says this: Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. So he makes Judah the head of the tribe and says that that his offspring will continue to lead Israel, and that the kingship of Israel will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, which Shiloh is a kind of a mysterious metaphorical term for the Messiah. Sometimes it's used to mean peace, or the man of peace, until Shiloh comes. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garment in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. These are terms of royalty. Okay. His eyes are dull from wine. His teeth are white from milk. So he is given this blessing as the head of all the family. Now, interestingly enough, Judah has his own pack of sins. It is Judah who persuades the brothers to sell Joseph into slavery. Judah's a leader already. It is Judah who winds up having to repent most to Joseph when it was all said and done. Judah left the tribe. He goes off and lives on his own among the Canaanites, and has Canaanite friends, and basically joins up with the Canaanite tribes rather than live at home. The Jewish scholars indicate that Jacob's grief was so overwhelming that, and Judah felt so guilty he could not stand to watch his father's grief, because remember, they brought the coat home all torn up with blood all over it, and basically tried to imply that an animal had killed Joseph, and I think they thought he was going to get over it in a while, and Jacob never got over it. And he was constantly berating them about my son who was lost, my son who was stolen, and whatever. Later on, when Joseph begins to play his little game with them, he goes, I'm not giving you Rachel's other child because, you know, whatever happened here and whatever.
Didn't Judah want to sell him to keep the brothers from killing him?
I'm not sure if that was Judah or Reuben, actually. We can go back and look. But Judah was the ringleader of the let's throw him in the well and then let's sell him or whatever. So I think that tells us that Reuben had intended to set him free, and when he came back, they had sold him. I believe that's right. Now that would be typical, because Reuben was fancying himself to be the lead brother anyway, you know, and ingratiate himself with his father and all that kind of stuff. That would have been a very good political move for Reuben. He could have really gone a long way toward helping. Are you digging it out there?
Yeah.
It's in about the 35th or 6th chapter. Thirty-four is defilement of Dinah. History of Esau. 37.
29. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there,
he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers. His boy's not there. Mm-hmm. Reuben was the one who tried to set him free. And like I said, that's typical. The thing about it is that we see in the 38th or 9th chapter of Genesis, it's all about Judah, about him leaving home and living among the Canaanites. And he has these three sons, Ur, Onan, and Selah. Ur was a despicable man, and he married one of the local Canaanite women named Tamar. She was a beauty. And when dwelling with Tamar, he was so evil, God struck him dead. We're not told why. Then, according to the Levirate law, since Tamar had borne no children and Ur's portion would have been dispersed among the other brothers, in order to keep Ur's lineage, his portion going, Tamar was given to Onan, the second brother, as part of the Levirate law. That meant that he would have her as wife, but the firstborn son would belong to Ur, and he would inherit Ur's lineage. Well, Selah liked the arrangement, but he didn't like the covenantal responsibility. And so what the Bible tells us that he withdrew himself and spilled his seed on the ground rather than impregnate her. And that angered the Lord, and so the Lord struck him dead also. The fact that is the scripture that the Catholic Church uses against birth control. That one scripture right there. That somehow or another, that seed was precious, and for him not to allow it to impregnate is an indication that God hates birth control. That's the mechanism. Part of the flaw to that is that there's nothing in the world anywhere more in abundance than male seed. I mean, male seed. There's just one guy can do the whole, can populate the whole world. It's so at any rate, the point is that it's not that the seed is precious. It was that the covenant was violated. He used something that was holy, which is the Levirate law, for selfish purposes, and God struck him dead. I suspect it wasn't his first offense. But when Judah saw that he had lost Onan, who was married to Tamar as well as Ur, it bothered him. He assumed that the problem was the wife. It never occurred to him it might be his sons. I don't think that way. The problem was the wife. So when Selah came of age and was to take her as wife, he refused to give her to Selah, or Selah to her, as it were. And so she was left to be barren and childless through no fault of her own, and she didn't like that. So what she did was is that she went down into town and dressed herself as a hooker. Remember the veils, okay? And so she dressed herself as a Canaanite harlot. And when Judah was coming back from shearing sheep with one of his Canaanite buddies, and they stopped in for a water at the well or whatever, she presented herself to him and offered him, made him an offer he couldn't refuse. And so he took her to bed, and he didn't have on him the money to pay her because he'd been shearing sheep, and this wasn't a plan. So he gave her his signet ring, his staff, and his cord, his belt, all of which would identify him. And said, I will be back tomorrow, and I will have the money, and then I'll redeem my three items that I gave you. Well, as soon as he left, she went out, got rid of her clothes, went back, got dressed up as the daughter-in-law, moved back into her, went back to her tent, and when Judah came the next day, couldn't find the hooker. And he and his buddies went looking everywhere, couldn't find her, and finally his brother says, you're beginning to look like a fool. I think you ought to just cut your losses and go. And so what happened is that he went on home. Some months later, it became apparent that Tamar was with child. And Judah, ever the righteous man, said, well, stone her. Stone her. She's committed adultery. Obviously, she shouldn't be pregnant. So stone her. Take her out and stone her. Judah likes to keep his righteousness right up there in front of him. So Tamar, when the men came to get her, she took the signet ring, the cord, and the staff. She gave them to one of them and said, take these to Judah and tell him, by the man to whom these belong, am I pregnant? And when Judah gets these, he is convicted that he has done wrong. And he repents, and he brings her to him, and he says, you're more righteous than I am. It's just my fault. I should have given you to Selah when I didn't, and I can't hold this against you. So you go and live in your tents, and you will remain marriageless forevermore, but you have your offspring. And she has two sons, Perez and one of the other, I forget the other one's name. But Perez is important because he becomes the... Huh?
Zerah.
And Perez becomes the great-grandfather of King David. That's why he is important. So Judah repents. And then he repents and he goes home and repents. And so the thing that marks Judah as separate from his other brothers was not that he was any less of a sinner, but that he repented, that he acknowledged his fault, went home and asked for forgiveness in the whole nine yards. Of course, later on he has to own up to what happened with Joseph after Joseph makes it apparent that he's still alive and all that sort of thing. But when push comes to shove and the father's looking for somebody to name as his son, he picks Joseph and Judah out of 12. The rest are all worker bees for their brothers. And I'm sure that Joseph would have gotten it, except he was a little busy running the world. And so that, he didn't live with them. He was, they were off in Goshen and he was there. So he had another job. So Judah became the adopted son. Now, that's a long way to go to explain this first line here that says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It is our faith in Jesus that gives us sonship or daughtership. The fact is that we are all, every human being is a child of God, but not all are adopted. And Paul talks about this in Romans. He said, it is because you are adopted that you enter into the inheritance of God. That your sonship, your adopted sonship, daughtership, whatever it is what causes you to be king and child of the king, son of the king. and therefore an heir, a full heir to all that there is. So you'll get that distinction. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ, and because of that, because you belong to Christ, and you have now been bathed in Christ, you are Christ is your clothing, your garment. You are neither Jew nor Greek. In other words, it doesn't matter. God doesn't look at you as if you're Jew or non-Jew. You're not slave nor free. God doesn't look at that. Doesn't care about all that. You are neither male nor female. God doesn't look at you as male or female. He values all of you the same. For you're all one in Christ. Now these distinctions, Jew and Greek, slave and free, and male and female, were huge in Paul's day. They were huge to the Jews and they were huge to the non-Jews. And the Jews considered themselves to be superior to all the non-Jews. And Paul is saying, you know, it has nothing to do with that. Of course, the males consider themselves superior to the women, and the freedmen consider themselves superior to the servants, slaves. Now, I've said this before, but let me just say it real quickly, that in Paul's day, one-third of all people were slaves, and one-third of all people were manumitted slaves. And by slaves, what Paul means almost always, and even what Jesus means almost always, is an indentured servant, someone who is willfully or purposely indentured to someone and who has a time in which they're going to stop being indentured to someone after they've rendered the service. In Israel, a person could indenture themselves to someone because they needed the job. And in Israel, there were rules about this. Now, they're called slaves. Y'all familiar with the term indentured servant from history? The people who came over from England who could not afford the passage would indenture themselves for a period of 10 years. Are you familiar with this?
7 years.
It might have been. So, because that's a biblical number. Mm-hmm. So, anyway, so for a period of 7 years, 10 years, whatever it is, that's probably right. And at the end of that time frame, they were given their freedom and a nest egg. Part of the contract was is they would accumulate some money so that when they left, they would have something to start. Aristotle was a slave. Socrates was a slave. Most of the great and brilliant people of the ancient world started off as slaves because very few of them were born free or born wealthy. So most people, I mean, the ancient world was a world in which there were a minority of wealthy freedmen, and the vast majority of people didn't have suitcase to carry their clothes in. I was thinking of another reference, but anyway, they didn't have anything. And so what happened is they would indenture themselves. Even in the Middle Ages, you had these young people indenturing themselves to carpenters and brick masons and all this sort of thing. And they became sons to these people. I mean, those people would rule over them like a father. And they would learn their trade, and then they would get to a place where they were set free so they could do their own work. They would become journeymen, and after journeymen, they would become masters. And when they got masters, then they would be set free. Now, in the ancient world, slaves owned slaves. There were slaves who were quite wealthy after a while, and they owned other slaves. It was the slaves who usually were the pedagogues, the teachers. Because one of the reasons that you were a slave is because you had a gift that you could use for the rich people. So you got a rich man, he's born with a lot of money, but doesn't necessarily mean he can read. And doesn't necessarily mean he can add. He's just born rich. And so if you're smart, what you do is you go out and you get someone to come in and teach your children to read and write and do all those kinds of things. A lot of rich kids didn't want to do all that, so they wound up having to teach somebody to do theirs because they couldn't do it themselves. You had people running your gardens. Remember that Joseph was taken as a slave to steward a man's home. Started off as a slave in the group, but soon arose and began to be the steward of all the man's possessions. And Potiphar said to him, I have put you in charge of everything in the place except my wife. So, slaves actually had a lot of power. Now, there were chattel slaves, the kind of slaves that we think of in the antebellum United States. And these were people who were typically people who had been arrested and served in galleys, galley ships, or in copper mines. And these were people who were never going to get set free. These were permanent. This was a sentence of life imprisonment. They were captured in battle. Very often, men and women captured in battle would find themselves in the other category. They would become indentured or they would become slaves, but they could work themselves free. Cleopatra, for instance, was captured in battle, but she somehow or another managed to rise to the top. She was the queen of Egypt who got defeated by Mark Antony. And so if you remember the story of Ben-Hur, have you ever read, have you seen the movie Ben-Hur? Have you seen the movie Ben-Hur? Okay. In the movie Ben-Hur, you have a situation where you have a Jewish nobleman and his mother and his sister, Tirzah. This Jewish nobleman has grown up as a wealthy Jewish man in Jerusalem. And one of his boyhood friends was a guy named Sulla, who was actually a Roman, but his father was stationed there, and they were good boyhood friends. Well, what happens is as they've gotten to be in their 20s or 30s or whatever, Sulla is now a young buck in the military, and Ben-Hur, Charlton Heston, is a rich Jewish fellow. And there is a scenario where these Roman troops are marching on horseback. Is it cold? They're marching on horseback through the streets. The streets are narrow. And Tirzah and their mother and Ben-Hur are leaning over the balcony looking at them because, you know, it's a festive thing. And Tirzah accidentally knocks a loose tile down onto one of them and kills one of the Roman soldiers. Well, that's not good. So they come rushing up the steps, and Ben-Hur, to protect his sister, says, "It was me. I did it." And so he was sentenced to death in the galleys, which means he would work as a galley slave until the day he died. You could have gotten the copper mines and some other things. That was life imprisonment. A lot of things were worse than that, like, you know, torture and death, whatever. Well, what happened is that in the story of Ben-Hur, is the galley ship that he was on was a fighting caravel. It was a fighting ship. And they were in a battle with the Parthians or somebody, and they were getting beat. Their ship went down. It was going down. And as it was going down, all the slaves were escaping because their chains got loose and they were able to escape. And the captain of the ship, the general, actually, who was leading the troops, he was actually a landlubber, but he was on the ship leading the troops, he gets into the water. He gets thrown into the water, and his armor is taking him under. And Ben-Hur, because of his innate decency and whatever, goes down and grabs this man and brings him to the surface, and they grab onto some flotsam and jetsam, and he holds onto this stuff for long enough. So eventually they're plucked out of the sea, taken back to Rome. And this general, who is a man of a very strong and wealthy family, adopts Ben-Hur, who is at this time 25 or 30 years old. He adopts him. Now, Ben-Hur, instead of being a galley slave, is the son of a nobleman from Rome. He's an adopted son. So he goes back to town and he finds out his mother's got leprosy and all that kind of stuff. So, but that whole adoption thing we were talking about is there. I can't believe you've never seen Ben-Hur. Okay. But the kind of slavery that he was in is chattel slavery. The kind of slavery that we imposed upon Africans in our country. The slavery that we had in our country was of the most hideous nature and more widespread than even in the Roman Empire. It was something else. Anyway, so when Paul's talking about this, slavery versus free, he generally means something on the order of indentured. Set free, manumitted. A manumitted slave is one who has been set free, either because they've served their appointed time. Remember that in Israel, you could be a slave, but you had to be set free every 7 years, which is probably you're right. It's probably what it was in America, because that's what it was in Israel in the Bible. You had to set them free every 7 years, and every 50th year, you had to set them free, no matter how long they'd been slaves. So you could not become permanently enslaved in Israel. What they had a, actually there's an old, in the book of the old in the Pentateuch there is a procedure because it's there's some rules. If you come into your slavery and you marry someone from your master's household and you have children, when you leave, the children and the wife stay because they belong to the master. If you come in married with children, then when you leave, then your family goes out with you. And so what happened is that men would find themselves in this situation of saying, I want to leave, but I don't want to leave my wife and my kids. And so there was a procedure that said that if you desired to stay with your master, either because you loved him or whatever, some of these people actually found out that working for somebody else was better for them and whatever, then you could go to the city gates and you could declare your love for your master and that you wanted to remain permanently his servant. And the elders would examine him to see if he was being coerced or if there was something going on. But once they determined that this was a voluntary thing on his part, then they would agree to that, and they would take him over to the newel post of the gate, the big gate with wood, and they would drive an awl through his ear and put a ring in the ear. And that ring would very often have the crest of the... it would identify him as belonging to such and such a person, which is why many, many churches down through the years have spoken against pierced earrings because they were the sign of slavery. If you had an earring, that meant that you were someone's slave. You know, that's not a custom we adhere to anymore, as she pulls on her ear. But that was what that meant. So if you did not want to stay with your master, but you wanted to have your children and wife, you would go out and earn a lot of money and buy them back. That's what you would do. Whom?
When they have the ring in their ear.
Oh,
yeah. As opposed to a slave.
Yeah, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Differentiated.
Yeah, you wouldn't wear the earring. Now, I suppose that if you had a really brute of a master who conquered you or something, he might force an earring on you or something. But that's not how it was. That's not how it went. Wouldn't stand up in a court if there was a court around. So, that's right. That was a voluntary. And it's why some feminists are against earrings, because they say it's what you're implying is that you're the slave of your husband. Against pierced earrings, you know. So, anyway.
Couldn't people wear that earring to say that they were a slave of Christ?
Oh, sure, they could. No, they could, but that wasn't what it meant then. We can always.
I was thinking about the churches, you know, that
are
so against
them. Yeah. Well, churches are oftentimes against stuff for bizarre reasons. Yeah. I mean, there are churches who are King James only. I mean, you can look them up in the book and you tell them when there'll be such and such church, King James only. In other words, if you don't use the King James Bible, you're going to hell. You got to use the King James Bible. Can't use any other translation. You got to use the one that Paul used. It's King James Bible, which was printed in 1611.
It's
in their ignorance. They say that.
Yeah.
They're missing the point that it wasn't in Middle English at all when Paul was using it. But that's okay. We used to have them knock on our door once in a while and say, we're so-and-so Baptist Church, King James only. At any rate, being baptized in Christ makes us clothed in His coat of righteousness. His righteousness is imparted to us as a gift and imputed to us as our own. We put on Christ. Christ becomes our garment. There is this image of the bloody cloak of Christ as the one who erases our sin. That the blood from the cloak, the blood of His garments hides us. In the same way that Superman cannot see through lead, God cannot see our sins through the bloody cloak of Christ. And so we're supposed to put on Christ. The scripture talks about that. And he says, you've clothed yourself with Christ. We get to wear the bloody cloak that hides the sins, blah, blah, blah. It's not only imparted to us as a free gift, but imputed to us are credited to us. We are treated as if we'd not sinned. We are justified. We're treated just as if I'd not sinned. Justified. Okay? It's a good mnemonic. There are only two categories of people. There are now only two categories of people, Paul's saying. Christians and non-Christians. As far as God's concerned, there are the born again and those not yet born again. One of my professors in seminary was a guy named Brian Dodd. In fact, he wrote a great book that you might want to read sometime called The Problem with Paul. And he basically explains some of the things I was saying tonight and many, many other things about why Paul is being treated as if he were against women or against Jews or all that sort of thing. And it's a very, very good scholarly book about that. But he used to say there are Christians and not yet Christians. That's how we divvy up. Christians and not yet Christians. No longer male or female, Jew or Gentile. There are only believers and unbelievers. There are only Abraham's heir according to the promise or the disinherited. One or the other. If we belong to Jesus, we are sons of Abraham's and therefore heirs. Now Galatians 4, verse 1, says this. I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from the slave, although he is owner of everything. So, legally speaking, the child is the heir. He's going to own everything. If he's been adopted, he basically owns it, legally speaking. But he cannot access it. It's like having a bank account you can't get into until you're 25 or something. He can't control it. I mean, if the young prince goes running down through the hall and all the guards are lined up with their swords and he goes, off with his head, off with his head, off with his head. Well, if he had the authority, those men would all be dead on the whim of a child. Right? So the young prince can run all around and make all these pronunciations all he wants to, but it doesn't count because he's not of age. But when he comes of age, he says, I'm going to behead that man's beheaded. You see? So what's what Paul's saying? He said, we are heirs, but we're children. And he says, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ from a slave, although he's owner of everything. So you have these people who work there, who live there, who are part of the family, who are indentured to the household. And he has no more actual control over things than they do. In fact, some of them have control over him because they're his teacher and his tutor and that sort of thing. And that was always a tricky relationship. You had to exercise authority over the king's son, but at the same time you had to remember that he would grow up someday, and I want to remember that. Yeah. So it says that he, the child, as long as he is the heir, as long as he's a child, is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So if the father's will says that at age 25 he's going to inherit, then at age 25 he'll inherit. Until that time, he is under guardians and managers, stewards, people who are handling his affairs for him, people who are servants to the Father who are handling his affairs. And so when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. I'm sorry. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. So while we were just children, we were held in bondage by the things of the world. We were, before we knew the Lord, before we had a relationship with the Lord, we were bound by the world. And in fact, what Paul says is, I could not sin. If you read Romans 7 and Romans 8, you get this dichotomy between the person who's not yet born again and the person who is. When Paul is talking about his unborn state, he said, the very thing I wanted to do, I could not do. And the thing that I didn't want to do, I found myself doing. He says that before I was born again, I had very little control over what I did or didn't do because I was held captive by my passions, by my lusts, by the things of this world, by my desires and my drives. Those things ruled over me. And I find myself unable to control myself. It's not an excuse, it's just a fact. But he says to them later in Romans, he says, but now that I have been born again, now I can control myself. He says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. He says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but power and love and self-control. We now have the ability to stop sinning. Now what Paul talks about that, he makes this dichotomy between the old man and the new man. And he says the old man was the one who sinned. and sin was in him. And the new man is the one who doesn't have to sin. But he says, as a new man, we've got to not act like the old man. So he gives a picture of somebody whose feet are in two worlds. He's like, he's born again over here, but he's still got stuff going on over here in this particular world. So he's born again and he loves the Lord over here, but he's got anger and greed and lust over here that he's not dealing with. And what Paul is saying is you now have the authority to stop doing that. And you have the relationship with Christ and the Holy Spirit to get the power to stop doing that. You can stop sinning. John says, stop sinning. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John says, stop sinning. He said, people who belong to God don't sin. Now, they don't sin in this and they don't sin in that. But the implications of that is that we don't have to sin. The fact that that many of us continue to sin at some level all the days of our life, notwithstanding, what we're told is that we are free from sin, from the bondage of sin. We don't have to sin. It's a matter of developing our relationship with the Lord in such a way as He pushes sin out of our life. But a lot of people today who are Christians, who are raised up in churches, have never been taught that you can stop sinning in this world. Completely. It's called entire sanctification. Read Paul. He says you can be sanctified entirely. It's like Mother Teresa. Somebody like that, or somebody you might know who's nobody knows, but they're that kind of a saintly person. They've gotten to the place later in their life when they no longer sin. They don't sin. Because love has manifested itself in them.
Even our thoughts and all that?
Well, but not all thoughts are sins. I mean, some thoughts are temptations. And you got to remember that lust is not a sin. Lust is an appetite. But it's what you do with it. So I can desire food, or I can, and therefore I'm desiring or lusting after food. I can desire my wife. I'm okay. But if I start desiring things I'm not supposed to, now I've sinned. It's an appetite, right? So I am not held accountable for the darts that the enemy throws in my mind. I'm held accountable for what I do with them. If you turn from Satan and resist him, he will flee from you. Go ahead. Talk to me.
Say what, I guess that's really new to me, like you said.
Yeah. Well, it's not. If you belong to the Wesleyan Church, Free Methodist Church, or the United Methodist Church, before it was United Methodist Church, you would have believed the doctrine of entire sanctification as a main doctrine. And the United Methodists have gotten away from. But, if you ask... You ask the pastor if he knows what entire sanctification means, he'll know. He'll know. The truth of the matter, the good news of the gospel is we have been set free. That's what the Galatians is all about. We've set free to live away from sin.
So, this is something I've never verbalized, but I feel that there may be a place that maybe Paul described as the third realm, or if you draw close enough to God or through Jesus, that you can reach a place of communion and relationship where the things of this world
go strangely dim,
yes,
in the light of His glory and grace, that Him has a reason for it. Put your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face. The things of this earth will go strangely to them in the light of His glory and grace. That is a teaching of the church as manifested in that song. And we sing it today. We just go right on through it. What you're doing is you're kind of using a term, third realm. You're talking about Paul's conversation about the third heaven. But that you're talking about is true, but it's
different
here.
Different realm than what we can see here, face, touch, or smell.
Well, let me just say it to you this way. Because
I haven't read that.
I don't want you to be too spooky about that. Here's the deal. It happens here. What happens is that we live in this world, but we also live in the kingdom of God. Right? There are parts of us that are quite sanctified. Are there not? Aren't there those things in us that are sanctified? They're in submission to the Lord. They're pleasing to the Lord. They're probably different than they used to be. And for that, we're very grateful. There are those things in our life that we just would not think of going back to, okay? That means that some portion of our life has moved into the realm of the sanctified. Okay? It's become sanctified. But we're not entirely sanctified. We have other realms that we've not gotten there with yet. What Paul's trying to tell us, what Jesus tried to tell us, and what David tries to tell us is we need to be proactive about trying to eliminate sin in our life. David said, create in me, O Lord, a clean heart within me, and cast me not from thy presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Okay? So David is standing before the Lord, and he's going, I'm sensing, I'm seeing my evil. And I'm asking you to create me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. Right? So, Scripture says that God loved David because of that attitude, even though David was failed. And he loves us in the same way. But the point is that there's nothing at all wrong about asking the Lord to help us to get over our sin. Okay? Now look, do you believe that God can help you get over a sin? Okay? Let's say that you've got some sin. Let's say you're into pornography. Just gigs, okay? You're into pornography. Do you believe that God wants you in pornography? No. Do you think that God wants to help you get out of pornography? Yes. Do you believe that if you go before the Lord and seek the Lord, that He can give you the ability to get out of pornography? And the answer is yes. Now, it may take you some to wrestle with this. I had a scenario for a long time where I was smoking 15 cigars a day. And I'm not saying that all smoking is by definition of a sin, but it was for me. Because when my sons got to be teenagers, they started smoking, and I lost all moral authority to tell them not to because of that. I was not doing good for myself. I should not have been doing this. But I had a liberty that I'd taken for a long, long time. And now all of a sudden, I sensed that and I wanted to get out of it. It took me 2 years of struggling, wrestling with God to get me out of that. I used to go tear them all up and then I'd go buy some more. I'd throw them in the garbage dumpster and then at 2 a.m. I'd be in the dumpster going like this, trying to get my cigars back. I would have smoked them in the shower if I could have kept them lit. I used to smoke them with my face up the head up the chimney and get, because in the wintertime, because I didn't want to smoke out on the back porch, it was like 2 degrees below, and yet I didn't want to smoke up the house, and so we had a fire going in the chimney, and I'm sitting here blowing them up the chimney, you know, and getting a sunburn, you know. So I was hooked, and I did not really realize how much I was hooked until I tried to stop. So it was settled between me and God that this was something I needed to quit doing. And it was also settled between me and God. It was something that I couldn't quit doing on my own. That I was hooked. And I began to cry out to the Lord with many tears. I began to ask Him to help me to do this. And I would try and fail and try and fail and try and fail. And this was a constant struggle for me for 2 long years. And one day, after I'd been dealing with this and dealing with this and dealing with this, it was like the 4th of January, it's the first Monday in January, and I had an appointment to go to these doctors called Health by Design. I was an executive at a company, and they had taken all their top executives, and they had sent them to these doctors, and they monitored everything, and you had to write down what you ate for 2 months and all that other stuff. And they did all these tests and stress and all that kind of stuff, and then they would give you this book that would tell you what condition your health was in. And so you were going in for your reading, right? You okay? So he starts off, you know, Wayne Clark, a plump male, 32. Pleasant male. Pleasant means plump. That's what it means. Whatever. And so anyway, so as he was going along, he was reading this and reading that, and you know, I was doing halfway decent. But then he got to the part about the pulmonary system, because he was going system by system. You know, and kidneys are there somewhere. They're doing whatever they're doing. I don't care about kidneys. But it's the pulmonary system, and I thought, I'm in trouble here. This is going to be bad, because I know, by now, I know that I am wrecking myself. I'm inhaling cigars, right? So he gets to the pulmonary system, and he stops. And he looks at me, because up to this time, it's been sing-song, you know. And, you know, the real failing was just, he's got his special needs, but, you know, and I'm sitting here reading with him, and it's kind of like, you know, somebody got a summary anywhere? Is there a cliff notes on this? Anyway, so what happens is he gets to the pulmonary system, and he stops, and he looks at me, and he goes, son, I cannot believe what I'm getting ready to tell you. But your lungs are transplantable. You've dodged a bullet, he said, you know. I would have thought, given your history of smoking, whatever, that you'd have all kinds of infiltrates and this and that and spots and whatever. But he said, your lungs are in great shape. And he said, you know, if I were you, I would quit while you're ahead. I've been trying to quit for whatever, right? So I walk out of his office, and I'm very relieved, because I knew when I went in there that I was going to run into some problem. in this, and I thought he was going to tell me, well, you've got, you know, developed cancer, you know, emphysema or whatever. And so as I'm walking out of the office, I'm talking to the Lord. I'm thanking the Lord for how, what good shape my lungs are in. And I heard the Lord say in my mind, Wayne, you could be a non-smoker if you would just believe that you are. If you would see yourself as a non-smoker. If you would just, and it's bizarre, you see, because this is what he said to me. If you would just think of yourself as a non-smoker, then you can quit. And I'm like, huh. So I get to the car, and get in the car, and I do this. Key goes into the glove, goes into the key thing, and cigar comes out right here. Just, okay, that's just automatic, right? And as I do that, it strikes me that I don't really need to do that. So I pull up to the gate, and there's this fellow there who's manning the gate. And I said, you like cigars? He said, oh, yeah. So I got out in my trunk. I had a case in the trunk, and I had half a case in the glove box, and I had six or seven packs in my briefcase and whatever, and I gave him all that I had. Then I went to work, and I went to the like seven or eight places where I had them stashed, and I grabbed all of those. Went home, got all the stash, whatever, got rid of all of those. And to this day, I've not had one desire to smoke again, ever. It just went away. It went away. Now, for 2 years, it had no signs of going away at all. But in that moment in time, there was this supernatural thing between me and God, and it worked. Okay. Now, I believe that in the same way, and I ask you, you believe that God can set you free from the pornography or whatever. Well, if He can set you free from one thing, why can't He set you free from all of them? Why is it that we think that if we can be set free from that, that somehow or another there's this requisite number that we have to hang on to? Why do we think that?
Because we're taught that we're separated from God because we're fallen.
But you're not fallen anymore. The point is if you're born again, you're not separated from God. See, that's what Paul's saying. We're in the kingdom, but we still got a foot in the old world. He says the old man does this, but the new man does this. And he says, be the new man. Don't be the old man. I mean, one of the problems is Luther was so big on sin that Luther, for instance, and Lutherans in general, have this whole thing about the necessity of going to the cross and having the cross do the work in us and just get over it. You're going to have this problem until you get to heaven. I mean, it's a kind of a theme, a thematic thing in Luther. Luther, before he actually had his experience with the Lord, he would go to confession four times a day. Luther was a rich man's son, a Burgermeister's son, and he was on the road to some place, and a storm came up, and he got struck by lightning or something right in the middle of the road, and he didn't die. And because he didn't die, he went and checked himself into the Augustinian monastery and to become a monk. And I think he was supposed to be a lawyer, but he became a monk, okay? And he used to come to his father confessor four or five times a day and confess new sins. And finally, his father confessor told him, Luther, don't come to me until you got a real sin. You know, but he was huge on all of that and all that sort of thing. One of the things that we've done because we've quit teaching the power of the Holy Spirit is we've suggested that we are therefore not able to experience the power of God. One of the things that because it is difficult to not sin, and because we want to help people sort of we want people to feel good, we tell them, don't worry about it. None of us are perfect. Don't worry about it. You know, it's kind of like, so what is it then? We got this laundry list of the things that we can't do. We got to get rid of these sins. But those others over there, you know, we just have to sort of tolerate them. It makes no sense. If you can get rid of one sin by the power of God, and it's all by the power of God, then you can get rid of all sins by the power of God. Now, the deal is that you got to seek God. What we do as Christians is we don't stop sinning. What we do is we ask God to help us stop sinning. But our part is to go before the Lord and say, Lord, you know, show me where I'm offensive to you. Show me where I'm not, you know, behaving. I mean, I quit doing the axe murders and that sort of thing a long time ago. You know, I gave that up. I'm no longer killing people. The stuff that I'm dealing with now, for the most part, is the kind of stuff that most people don't even count against you. You know, like selfishness or conceit or arrogance or, you know, I mean, in our society, those are traits. Those are good, you know. Trusting in my own self instead of in the Lord. Appetites, you know, I can't control my fork. The things that we've gotten used to excusing in ourselves and in other people. And we can go through life excusing ourselves and those things because, after all, we're not committing the biggies. You know, no adultery recently, no murders recently, haven't stolen anything in a long time. You know, we're not committing those kinds of things. And so what we've got is these little things or whatever. And we kind of excuse ourselves. And so what happens, we stand before the throne of God, and we're 23% sanctified, and He's got to do the rest on the spot, and He will. But we can also stand before the throne of God 98% sanctified. The Scriptures, Jesus said, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. You know, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Paul said, every man builds on the foundation which is Christ. Every born-again man builds on the foundation which is Christ. But he said, some men build with hay, wood, and stubble. And others build with gold, metal, and precious jewels. And when the fire of judgment comes, he's talking about death, all that hay, wood, and stubble is consumed, but he himself is saved as through fire. In other words, he's sitting in the anteroom of God smelling of smoke because all his works have been burned away. But the person who's built with gold, metal, and precious jewels, the fires of judgment refine that, and when he gets there, he has the bank account, the spiritual collateral. He's there, and the Lord is pleased with him. You see what I'm saying? So, what our role is to say, Lord, I really want to be your friend. I really want to be close to you. I want to have the ability to see you clearer. I want to have the ability to come into your presence more deeply. I want to have the ability to hear you clearer. I want to walk with you clearer. And therefore, I need some tidying up. Okay? One of my mentors used to say, his name was Bob Mumphrey, the Lord said to him, Bob, you and I are incompatible. And he said, Bob, I never change. So the point is that we are called by the Lord. We are gifted by the Lord with the privilege and the opportunity and the inheritance to come before Him and say, Lord, help me with these matters. Now, we don't be in a hurry. We got a long time. But are we making progress or have we retired? Have we gotten to the place and go, okay, no axe murder, no adultery, no this, no that, haven't stolen anything. I'm retired. You know, I'm not going any further than here. And if so, so be it. But we will later realize that there was this opportunity. As long as the heir is a child, he does not differ from slave. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. That we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What did Jesus say when He taught them to pray? Say, Abba, Father. The Spirit in us, the born-again Spirit in us, is supposed to cry out, Abba, Father. Now, you know, you've seen little kids, okay? How much do they want to go sit in Daddy's lap or Mommy's lap? How much do they want to go crawl up there? The desire to crawl up there is such that they will do what they need to in order to do that. The childlike desire to be with Mom, be with Dad, be with Abba, Father. Therefore, he says, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Quit being a slave to the elemental things of the universe. One of the things that the Lord has helped me to deal with is that I don't like being rebuked. But the Lord has caused me to develop a pretty good pattern for it. I don't like it when my boss chews me out. It's easy to defend myself. I don't like it when someone comes along and... I don't like it when people don't like me. I don't like it when people give me a hard time when I'm teaching. I don't like it when people are hostile. And yet the Lord is... I've had to say, Lord, help me love the hostile people. Help me... And so what happens is I've developed a habit that when someone begins to come after me, like some people do from time to time, is to extend them a special measure of love and acceptance and to befriend them. I could tell you a story. There was a person who started this with me. I started a class, and this person just automatically didn't like me. A lot of reason. And so immediately what was in me wanted to rise up and just blast them out. I mean, you know, you can flame them out. You can do that. But that wasn't the nature of Christ in me doing that, right? So I had to say to the Lord, Lord, you got to help me love this person. And so fairly quickly, maybe the second time I was with them, it became apparent that this person's child was in need of some things that I had. And so I gave them that. And people like it when you take care of their children. This person had some need of some things, some skills of some things that I could do. And I went out of my way to do that. All the time, still feeling hurt that person was, you know, all over me. But what I did was, the Lord helped me to befriend this person. And after a while, what happened is that there got to be a kind of a truce and then a friendship. And it wasn't like I was sort of, agreeing to things that were wrong. I just showed love when what I really felt, what was easier to feel, was hostility. Now, I didn't get that way because I'm strong. I got that way because I asked God to help me be that way. And He did. And the result has been is I can count a dozen people as good friends who easily could have been thorns in my side, enemies or whatever, because God helped me with that. Now, I'm 60 years old. You know, I developed this skill in the last 2 years. Okay? I mean, I've been walking with the Lord for a long time. And I'm an aggressive person. So I have been known to defend myself in the past rather voraciously. But the Lord convicted me that that was not the right thing to do. Now, most Americans would have justified me for that. But my Jesus didn't justify me for that. And I can wait till I get to heaven and work that out. Or I can say, look, I want more of you. I want to be your friend, whatever. I have a beautiful wife. I have a very submissive wife. I have a loving wife, a giving wife. Nobody gives more, is more of a giver than my wife. And I grew up we grew up in a culture that was sort of patriarchal. And so it was very easy, because of how good my wife is to me, to, you know, say, do this, whatever, and whatever. So, but at some particular point in time, the Lord convicted me that I was not living considerately with my wife. That just because she would do this for me doesn't mean that I should be constantly tasking her to do that. The Lord convicted me that I should get off my butt and go get the tea for her, or that I should do this, or I should do that, or whatever, and that I should consider that just because she would agree to this or that doesn't mean that I should impose it upon her. And one of the things that God showed me after a while is that I would never allow anybody else to abuse my wife or use my wife in the way that I was. And that the most important, the single most important person that I needed to protect my wife from was myself. And so I had to step back and say, okay, this is my wife. I love her. And I'm not beating this woman, you understand. This is talking about being considerate, even though she's quite willing to take good care of me, and does. But I had to step back and say, okay, now, you want this. She's willing to do that. But is that the right thing? Is that the right thing? Should you not be considering the fact that she's willing to do this, but nonetheless she's tired and doesn't feel well or whatever? Maybe you should do that for her, or not do something. You know what I'm saying? So the point was, is the Lord made me, because I went to Him and I said, I want to be, the Lord showed me that, I mean, I was a good husband there's a lot of women would sign up for me, okay? And they would. They would sign up for me, because I'm talking about, but the Lord convicted me, huh?
Demanding.
Actually, I wasn't particularly demanding. It's just I took advantage of how gracious she was. I mean, it's kind of like, here's what happened. I had this, Lord showed me that just because she would serve me first rather than herself doesn't mean I should let her. Okay? No, I've never been dominating or domineering. It wasn't that. It was something different than that. And so what the Lord made me do was to step back and say, and look at myself as a third person looking at the couple and saying, well, Wayne, should you do this, or should you let her do that, or whatever the case may be? Now, one example of this was that I have a huge aversion to what I consider to be coercive gift giving. I've got people who go around my office on 14th of February, and they go, oh, my God, I've got to get to the store and get some flowers and chocolates, or my tail is grass. You know, I'll be sleeping on the couch. I mean, in other words, all of this giving that they're doing is totally manipulated by some arbitrary celebration thing, and it's kind of like they're afraid to not give her the gift, because if they do, they're going to get their tail kicked or, you know, whatever. Well, I personally think that sucks. I think that that is not godly. I think that coercing anybody to love is always wrong. And I think that way, and I've thought that way for a long time, and my wife knows I think that way. And for years and years and years, we have lived with the kind of a notion that says, we will give each other gifts anytime we feel the need to give each other gifts or want to give each other gifts, but we won't feel any compulsion to give each other gifts just because it's Valentine's Day. Now, that's all well and good. That's all well and good. I mean, I really believe that. I don't think you should give compulsively. I think God hates compulsive giving to himself. You know, he says that. You know, if somebody get up and shut the door, I hate these gifts. What is this, trampling on my courts? You know, he says this. Okay? However, the Lord showed me something else about that, and that is that although that is brilliant, it's an excuse. And there is a concept that we can learn that says that different people like to be loved in different ways. That there are kind of five love languages, I think Paul Smalley calls it, in the way people like to be loved. And some people like to be loved by being praised and appreciated. Some people like to be touched. I mean, some people like all of these things, okay? But some people's main way of receiving love, they want to receive love, is through touch, to be touched. But one of those ways is gifts. There are people who consider gifts as a very strong way of having love shown to them. And so I'm sitting here going, well, the way I like to be blessed is to be touched. Go figure. But the way that my wife likes to be blessed, you know, is to receive gifts. Now I can say, I really love you, and so I'm going to touch you. Well, you know, I mean, that's all good and well for me, but that's not living considered with her. So the Lord showed me that all of my brilliance was something that fell out of the south end of a northbound mule. And so what happens is that I began to be convicted that I needed to give gifts, because that's what she likes. And so I started going out and getting cards, and I started buying flowers and all this kind of stuff, and she wanted to know who stole her husband. But the Lord convicted me that I need to consider her according to the way she likes to be loved, as opposed to myself. Now, was I sinning before? Well, it depends on whose standards you're using. I mean, if you ask the average American person if the way that I was doing before was a sin, they'd say, oh, absolutely not. I mean, it might be a character flaw, or it might be this or that, but no one's going to accuse me of sin because I don't like to give her cards, you know, on Mother's Day. No one would call that a sin. But Jesus would. But Jesus would, because Jesus tells me that I need to love her more than myself. Okay? Now, you see where we're going here? So the process of becoming sanctified, you eventually get rid of the murder and the stealing and the, you know, the pillaging and all that kind of stuff. That stuff goes by the wayside. And what happens is once we do, we excuse ourselves for the rest. But that's not really in our best interest. So if we will continue to ask the Lord to show us, and remember, you know, you can backslide from these things. So if we keep asking the Lord to show us how to probably care for and love someone, or to love Him, He'll show us these things. He will show us how to become more Christ-like in every area of our life. And eventually, He'll run out of stuff to show us. Or almost run out of stuff to show us. Anyway, we'll get a whole lot closer. Look, if you're shooting for 10% and you're 100% successful, you'll have 10%. If you're shooting for 100% and you're 90% successful, you're going to have 90%. You see what I'm saying? So one of the things Jesus did, and I got to quit, but one of the things Jesus did when He came along was He put the standard back up where it belonged. The Sermon on the Mount, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, it's almost impossible to think that you could actually do some of that stuff. If He takes your coat, give Him your cloak also. How many of you all seen Jarvan, what's his name? oh gosh, famous play. This guy steals a candlestick. Les Mis. Thank you. Les Mis. How many of you seen Les Mis?
Yes.
Girl, we got to get you.
I haven't seen that one either. So okay, I'm
all right. In the story Les Mis, what you have is a guy named Jean Valjean, who is an escaped prisoner, and he's been brutalized and whatever, and he's all angry. And he winds up in a parson's house, in a bishop's house, and the bishop is feeding him and caring for him in the whole nine yards. And Jean Valjean decides, after in the middle of the night, that he's going to steal the bishop's brass candles or gold candles or whatever, because he's a brute of a man. And he's been brutalized and all this kind of stuff. And there's a flicker of conscience still in him, but he's whatever. Well, what happens is that he gets caught. And he knows when he gets caught by the police, they're bragging him back and they're going to knock on the bishop's door. And he knows the bishop's going to, you know, accuse him, whatever. He said, we found this guy and he's got your candlesticks and all that other stuff. And we're coming to, you know, deal with this. And Jean Valjean, he knows he's going to get nailed. And so what happens is the bishop sees him and he goes, Jean Valjean, you forgot the plates. You know, and he goes and gets him the plates and he says, now take these and get these done. Go get these sold like I told you to, you know, and you guys just leave him alone. And so Jean Valjean, he took the guy's candlesticks and he gave him his plates also. The love that expressed to him broke him and caused him to be a different man. I'm simplifying the story, but it's a beautiful story. And you can buy the movie. You can rent the movie. It's a beautiful story. And so it's something inside of him breaks and he becomes a whole different human being and all this sort of thing. And so, but it's when Jesus said, if he takes your coat, give him your cloak also. On the surface of that just seems like almost, you know, somebody's abusing you. Help him some more. That just seems like it's hard to do. And yet, it is what we're called to do. The rabbis took the Torah, the law, and they watered it down to try to make it doable. Jesus brought it way back up where it was and said, this is the standard. Not this watered down stuff. You've heard it say you should not commit adultery. I tell you, if you look at a woman with lust, that you've sinned. You've heard it say you shall not murder. I tell you, if you call your brother a fool, you've committed murder in your heart. You've heard it said this. I tell you this. From the beginning, this was what it was. So Jesus raises the standard back up and says, now, come to the standard. Well, what happens is we go, well, I liked it better when they dumbed the standard down where I could actually keep it. Okay? But now Jesus is saying, come to the standard. Well, I can't come to the standard unless I get a miracle from God in my heart day after day and week after week and month after month. Okay, so that's the whole process of sanctification. We will deal with this again next time. Third or something? Or?
I was thinking that.
Huh? You know what the date?
I think Sunday's first.
So it's 2-2? Okay. We will deal with that then. I wrote a book, and I can send you a copy on the internet if you're interested in it. It's called Restored in God's Image. And it talks about how far we have fallen. That Adam just didn't fall off a wagon, you know, made a little trip. That he fell from this beautiful creature that God had made until his offspring were the cavemen. Brutish and ugly and all of that. That the fall of man has been huge. And that the restoration of man is not only possible, but it's what we're called to. That we're meant to be restored. You see the potter remaking the broken pot? You see? We're supposed to get in the hands of the potter. It's basically about salvation and then sanctification. That's what it's all about. I'd be glad to send it to you on email for free if you'll take it on the email. Huh? But, all right, so we got to quit because I'm over. Somebody pray us out, please.